Started.
I got here about almost to the minute, I think.
Perfectly fine.
Close enough.
Thank you, Lord.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word in your name. And we pray that you will just bless us during this study as we look at Joshua and Gibeonites and how to look out for wolves in sheep's clothing and deceitful people. And we pray, Lord, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to just take in this study that you have for us tonight, and that you'll bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Alright. Well, I'll give out just a little quick introduction of kind of what I messaged most of you about, everyone who I had an address for anyway. And just letting you know, I did start a couple weeks ago. And my plan is basically to start, have about, depending on how long this time period lasts, and how long it looks like it might last, I have about anywhere between 5 to 15 churches I'm looking at, and but I'm just curious about what they do, how they do things, what they're all about. And so I kind of plan on going there to, you know, starting with one, and then go for about anywhere between 2 to 6 weeks, just to kind of see, you know, if it doesn't seem that interesting or whatever, I'll probably kind of just move on.
You'll know within a couple of weeks.
Yeah, and then, you know, for other ones that, you know, I kind of want to really get a feel for what they're doing, then maybe stay longer for about 5 or 6 weeks. I decided to start close, so I've walked to church the last 3 Sundays, because I got one right at the end of the block here. So I've been going to Scottsdale Baptist the last 3 weeks, so it's an interesting experience. Very nice people. They got some good things going on. I think our service is better. The order of our service and the structure of it.
They don't have much structure.
Yeah.
They just do what comes natural.
Do they have communion?
I haven't had communion yet, but I mean, it's probably every month or every quarter.
It may be every quarter, and it may only be twice a year. It depends on how they're feeling. They may have had it Easter.
No. I was there Easter.
All I've ever been in was every quarter.
But, my sister and I discussed that, and she told me that I would really be surprised at how much the Baptist Church has changed.
It is different from what I've heard, and even the people that have talked to me, they told me it's been big changes. Janice came with me this past Sunday, and that was actually the church she grew up in. She went to there as a kid, so that's where she got baptized and everything at that church. So she said it was
totally
very different. I mean, she was not used to it at all.
Yeah, it's very different from what I grew up in. Mm-hmm. We're prepared to live with old women in public room. We even accept other people's baptisms.
Yeah.
I grew up in a very conservative one. We didn't even accept other people. We opened the mission. We had 2 missionary
that
churches. We had a black church that we served as missionaries to, and we had after I left home, they opened a Hispanic church, or about the time I left home, that were 2. So we had 3 Baptist churches in town that were all
separate but equal.
Equal but separate.
In our church, our last one, we had a Mexican church that met after we did. But our church was open. We used it. Anybody could use it, and they never had to pay any rent. Because if it's something to do with church, mm-hmm. and
we've always charged. So,
in our place, the church was used for church. If you wanted anything where you needed a crowd, you went to school auditorium because it was the only place in town big enough to hold more than 500 people. I mean, if we had a big funeral, it was at the school auditorium.
Yeah.
If they were expecting more than 300 or 400.
And this church is really big, and so the first day I went a couple of weeks ago, I went in and I guess I went to the wrong place because they've opened up, they have a gymnasium inside, and they've opened that up for a Hispanic praise congregation. So I kind of went there first, and I was like, this doesn't look like a Baptist church to me, so I kind of went across the way and found where Bible study was. But I've been to a couple of different Bible studies, the Sunday schools, and pretty interesting. They're doing one of those programs, where they do they're reading the story, a book, the story. It's like the chronological Bible, like the Bible in chronological order. And then the sermon ties into it. Really enjoyed the sermons.
If you go to Sunday school 5 years in a row, you've gone all through the Bible. Sunday school goes through the Bible.
That's good.
Yeah. I was really impressed with that. And then they really do have, they don't have as much stuff because they don't have communion. They don't have the healing service.
They don't have the kids.
They did actually have a kids.
They have kids.
Yeah, they had a children's moment. And they had a, the thing that I liked was it just left more time for the sermon. Because the sermon's long, a good 30, 40 minutes. So that was pretty
interesting. Well, we had a children's pastor. I'm a youth pastor and a college minister.
And was a big church.
And a senior.
Well, did the kids stay in the congregation after their children's moment, or did they get up and leave?
They have an option. That's based on what the parents... The parents decide, and they either go to children's church or they stay in church. It's about half and half.
We never had a choice. You stayed in church.
Baltimore.
And you manage your ministry. You got bumped.
Seventh. Maybe she could.
I got bumped a lot.
And no, she was seventh. But this was.
So we're talking.
It's a Baptist church. But it wasn't like any Baptist church I'd ever been in. And they said.
Was it Southern Baptist? Because I know the American Baptist.
No, American Baptist.
American
Baptist. And they said, well, I see you've got two children. We don't allow any children in the service below 8 years old. I said, that's not for me.
No. I think it should be up to the parents. And also... Sometimes children are cranky, and sometimes they're fine. So, the parents should know when to take them out.
8 years old?
Yeah.
I did. She didn't want to take us out and what?
Well, I took Vicky three times straight. And every time they'd say, well, she'll stop crying once you leave. She never stopped crying. When I'd come back, she was still screaming and wringing wet with sweat and just...
Keep telling us stories about Vicky. They started a church in their house 60 years ago that's still going, but the minister used Vicky's high chair as the pulpit.
Oh.
Yeah. That's when she was a baby.
Well, I've already got a couple of good ideas that they do that I thought, just good things to keep in mind. Maybe.
Are you writing it down?
I'm just keeping a... I think maybe I'll kind of organize it and make it more comprehensive. But
give us a log of your activities.
Just looking at I've never thought of doing that before, or something like that. So I'll try to maybe have something comprehensive towards the end of all this and see what.
Or else after every church, the whatever's you learn there.
Yeah.
Tell us each time you learn something good from one church, and then go on to the next one and tell us what happened.
Okay.
Because it's going to be hard to
remember
all of your good suggestions, so let's do one or two good ones at a time.
Sure.
The Christian church in Lubbock split. And over sober gays. I'm not sure that, but they split.
The Disciples of Christ, you mean? Mm-hmm. The Christian Church?
Uh-huh.
So one went independent?
They came to our church.
Oh,
they joined
okay.
our church. About half of that church came and joined our church.
That's
they were good.
Good
workers. We were so thrilled to have them.
When we got married in the Christian church, they were all independent. They had not organized, because that was in 57.
Well, I wouldn't call us all that organized still.
They seem to be. That.
Well, the pastor's wife at this church, apparently, she grew up in the Disciples of Christ congregation, so she was very familiar with, you know, that when we told her we went to Bethany and so on. So. But really nice people and liked it a lot. Probably go there maybe one or two more weeks. Kind of, that's one of the other things I'm doing is I'm going to be inviting, you know, people to come to Bible study as well. See if we can get some cross church fellowship going too.
How large was their congregation?
I wouldn't say it's not that much bigger than ours.
Really?
I was surprised. I was expecting it to be quite a bit bigger.
They didn't have their numbers posted up on the side at 325 members or something like that.
I think in the bulletin. I'll give you the numbers.
Usually the Baptist church, they print up how many members they actually have on the rolls and how many are in attendance. It may just be Sunday school that morning, but it better be pretty close to the same number or they get nervous.
It is. I mean, it's very highly attended.
We have a nice basketball program for the kids. Our kids went to.
I used to be part of that, too.
I mean, our grandkids.
Yeah, I
played on the Emmanuel Baptist one. But we practiced there. Yeah, that's where we practiced. All right, well, enough about that. Just thought I'd kind of introduce you. That'll keep you posted as interesting things happen, or maybe it all falls apart. I don't know, but one way or the other, I'll keep you posted.
It would be great. Church of the Lord.
And we're moving into session 20 tonight. This is Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 15.
You might even find out that most of them worship the same God.
Well, Easter Sunday we went to a Lutheran church and we decided we didn't like that anymore. I mean, we were in Dallas.
Yeah.
The Lutherans have 5 different synods. And I worked for the Missouri City Church for quite a while as a secretary while I was in graduate school. And but they keep tabs on people who take communion and the ones who don't. And I mean, it was what you might expect. I don't think the people were as friendly as they are at our church or like at a Baptist church or the Lutheran church. They didn't seem as friendly there.
Yeah,
but
that's one of the things
nice people.
I'm interested in finding that out in. Oh, welcome. You know, you come in new. That's kind of one of the things I'm keeping tabs on is, okay, well, I'm new. Because I know I've when traveling and stuff like that, there's a couple of times I've gone into just some obscure, I don't know, whatever, Episcopalian or some church.
It's hard to get acquainted at the Episcopalian. See, Joanne's husband was Episcopalian. I've gone to that church a lot. It took a long time to feel comfortable.
Yeah, they're not very outgoing either.
Right, and that's kind of weird because you come into that church and you kind of see the numbers are very low and you wonder why because you walk in and everybody just feels weird and awkward and they don't know how to handle.
They don't know how to say hello and welcome. Basically, what
it boils down to. Well, here down here, they do a very good job of that. They make you feel very welcome. Another really good point. Is they do, I think, a really good job of the altar call, the, you know, encouraging people to come forward to confess their faith and the different ways of doing that.
They didn't sing the closing hymn for an hour and a half until somebody came.
No.
It's like my grandparents' church.
They don't do that anymore.
They've got to beat the Methodists to the Luthers.
Yeah. All right, well, let's jump in. We're Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. So, Mike, would you like to go ahead and
okay.
I think you can handle
yep.
a whole half chapter there.
Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and I guess those previous.
That's Joshua and the Israelites defeating Jericho and Ai.
Okay. These things. Those in the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks, old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. And Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey and go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants, make a treaty with us." This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled with new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath.
All right, thank you. Long passage there, but that's the first part. The second half is when they find out they've been duped, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that, but we'll talk, you know, a little bit more specifically about it with the next session.
Both places were only 20 miles apart.
Yeah.
15 or 20 at the max. That's interesting.
You're absolutely right, but they hadn't been there yet. You know, if they're crossing the Jordan from
east.
The east to the west, and then they just were right there in Jericho, Ai, and they hadn't made it that far. So, let's go ahead and just start right at the first bullet, and we'll just get into this a little bit. I'm going to go back to verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coasts of the Great Sea toward Lebanon." So, what it's basically describing here in the first half of verse 1 is all the promised land. You know, the whole, you know, all the different areas that God had blessed them with. And I kind of find it interesting because it kind of attributed this, you know, if we're analogizing this to the life of a Christian crossing the Jordan and coming into the promised land, spiritual, victorious life, and we're looking at it from that perspective, you know, within that promised land, within that victorious spiritual life, there's all kinds of blessings that God has for us. You know, and I kind of call this bullet or titled it Life in All Its Fullness. You know, we have beyond the Jordan, we have the hill country, we have the lowland, we have, you know, the coasts and, you know, the coastlines towards the Great Sea, and then you have, you know, just from north to south and east to west, you have all this variety and you know, various interesting types of land and terrain. And I kind of look at that and see maybe many things. One thing might be, you know, there's hills, like there's going to be kind of, you know, challenges to go up the hill and fight, you know, some tough enemies and things like that. But once you are up on the top of that hill, you know, and you've been victorious over some situation, you know, it's kind of like one of those mountaintop experiences. And then there's the lowlands, and, you know, that's kind of the time when maybe you have other blessings from the Lord, but you're taken into a time when maybe you're kind of having one of those difficult spiritual times in your life. And then you have the coastline, which to me kind of speaks to the fact that, you know, the coast is how you set out and you go and connect to other people. You know, you have to set off and make it to other people. So I kind of take that maybe metaphorically to mean, you know, we have evangelism opportunities in our lives to go out and, you know, instead of just staying in our little protected spiritual world, you know, we can go out and affect other people because we have access to the sea, so to speak. You know, we have access to go out and reach other people. So, here on this bullet, I just say, notice how the lands God has intended for his people have such a great variety, lowlands, hills, plains, coasts. The usurpers, the Canaanites, had tried to claim his blessings for themselves, but now God is giving it to his faithful people. So it's like, you know, the wonderful promised land that God had promised, it had been taken by usurpers, and now God is giving it to whom he intended it to have in the first place. So the way I read that metaphorically or spiritually, if you think about this, you know, the usurpers in today's world are the ones who have taken all the money, taken all the power, you know, taken all the good worldly material blessings for themselves, and they have a fortress built around it to protect it and keep it theirs and not anybody else's. And what's going to happen is the meek are going to inherit the earth. So all the things that these people have worked so hard to try to claim for themselves, the usurpers, it's going to be given over to God's people. So let's go look at John 10, 7 through 10. And how would you look here, Dale?
So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance.
All right. So, you know, he's talking about having life in all its fullness here, or having life in abundance. And I kind of went back and started with the beginning of that because it talks about how, you know, if you want to enter this wonderful situation, there's one doorway that you can enter through, and one doorway only, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, you enter through that door, and you can enter into the promised land of your life, of my life, of our lives. We can enter into the promised land of spiritual victory over sin and over oppressors and people who might try to come against us and persecute us. We can have spiritual victory over that. And we can have this level joy, this persistent and consistent joy that fills our hearts no matter what our current circumstances are, whether good or bad. So a good way to judge how well you're doing in faith is to just analyze how you do in the different circumstances. So if your happiness and your well-being and your contentment come too much from good and bad circumstances, like good circumstances, oh, I'm doing great, I'm so happy, I'm filled with joy and wonderful, praise God. Bad circumstances, I'm doing horrible, I hate everything, I think God hates me, everybody hates me, I hate everybody, everything's miserable and horrible. You know, if that's the spectrum of how you do when you're this way or that way, then that kind of tells you that probably you're not doing too well spiritually. Because if you're doing well spiritually, it should be, you know, things are good, and you're fine, and more than anything, you're just happy to be right with God. Things are bad, and, oh, well, it's kind of a frustrating. Got to deal with all this garbage, and different things are coming up. But I'm content because I'm right with God. You know, so if that's your attitude, then I think that attitude means that you're doing very, very well spiritually. So, just thought, it's kind of like the first half of verse 1, but I did find it interesting because it goes out of its way to talk about all this variety. You know, all these, the hills and the plains and the lowlands and the coastlands and so on and so forth. So, now, let's look at the second half of verse 1, where it talks about how we have the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And in the past, I used to do like most Bible teachers and most pastors who go over verses like this, and they just make a big joke about, you know, the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Termites and the Howdesites and the Flabblebites and the Whateverites and the Stalactites and the Mightytites. And they, you know, they just make it into a joke, like, and I definitely understand what they're doing. I mean, we all understand it because we've all probably heard that before. But more and more, I'm trying to kind of see if there's not some actual lessons, you know, that there's a distinction between all these peoples in some way or another. You know, the Bible has them listed, so that in some way or another, I think they must be important to identify them, figure out where they came from, who they are, what they're all about, and why they are the enemies of God in different ways. So I've actually been studying Genesis quite a bit recently, Genesis chapter 10. I've gone over this with you guys a couple of times with the Table of Nations. And it's just a, to me, fascinating study. So let's go look at this real quick and see how, see where these people come from. Again, a little bit more closely this time. We're going to take a couple of looks at them this time. We're going to look at them here and then also on the sixth bullet. So let's look at them here, kind of in general here, and we'll look at Genesis 10, 15 through 19.
Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hemathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, or as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha.
All right. Thank you. Okay, so that's this right here are the descendants of Canaan. And remember, Canaan was the son of Ham. Now, you know, I've proposed to everyone a possibility here, and it is not a concrete possibility. It's not, you can't go biblically prove it. You have to make some inferences and some leaps in your mind, and leaps and jumps in your mind. But keep in mind that one possibility, and it is a possibility, so, you know, whether you disagree with it or not, that's completely up to you, and you have every right to, because you probably won't find this in most biblical commentaries. And there's a few people I've read who do think of it this way, the way I'm presenting it as a possibility anyway. But that Canaan was the illegitimate offspring of Ham and either his own mother, Noah's wife, or his stepmother, because it's possible that Noah had a wife formerly that died and then had another wife, that the one that he took with him on the ark. So it's possible, and you get that from Jewish lore, and there's tradition and history behind it. If you research it, I mean, some of it may be partially true. It's not in the Bible, so we can't count on it for sure. But it is possible that Noah had, you know, he had a wife, and then that wife died, and then he had another wife, and so not all of his three children are from the same mother. That's a possibility. So if that were true, and Ham, when Noah got drunk, Ham took his wife, Noah's wife, his stepmother, or possibly even his mother, and had relations with her and she bore the son Canaan through that illegitimate relationship. This sheds a lot of light on why Noah so vehemently curses Canaan. You know, that this line, this lineage was going to be cursed because of that. Because if you go and you read the accounts, you know, let's go back to a little bit earlier in chapter 9 there in Genesis.
Yeah, just 22 or something.
Sure. Uh-huh. And in verse 22 there it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw..." Notice how it goes out of its way to say that Ham was the father of Canaan. None, if you read all the rest of chapter 9, the only son that's mentioned in chapter 9 is Canaan. He's mentioned there, I think twice, at least twice, maybe even three times, where it specifically identifies Ham as the father of Canaan. Why? Well, let's look at verse 23, or 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." In other words, saw the nakedness of his father. That's where most people get tripped up here, because if you go and you realize what uncovering your father's nakedness, or seeing your father's nakedness, what that meant, it's a euphemistic way of saying basically had sex with your father's wife. And that's what it meant. And you can go get that from Leviticus, as we already covered that earlier. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father." In other words, their mother, okay, or Noah's wife, if you kind of follow that line of thinking anyway. "And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, Ham." So he knew that Ham had done something to him. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Okay, and this doesn't have to be that moment. This doesn't necessarily mean that second that he did that. This could have been, you know, once everything had been established, this could have even been a year later, or, you know, months later. And so he said, in other words, because of what had happened, this is what Noah said, possibly many months or even a year or more down the line. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Now, Canaan wasn't born yet, right? You know, right off the bat when they came off the ark. Only 8 people came off the ark. There was no one pregnant that we know of on the ark. And please, that do not waste your money on the just an awful, awful movie. Very, very biblically inaccurate and even offensive in many, many ways. But we were going to take the kids to see it, and then we wanted to go screen it first. And we were going to do like a whole Noah lesson, and then just to kind of prepare them and show them, you know, okay, this is what the Bible says. The movie might be a little bit different, and then go take them to see the movie. And then we went to screen it, and it was just, this is what the Bible says, and the movie is 110% the opposite. So, anyway, that's neither here nor there. But just, you know, what I'm trying to get at here is the fact that, you know, there's no children on the ark, and it wasn't a time. It's possible that, I mean, it doesn't specifically come right out and say, but it does say, like, Arpachshad, for instance, which is one of Shem's children, it says he was born 2 years after the flood. So 2 years after, that's the one that we have for sure, that we know for sure that one happened 2 years afterwards. So it's unlikely that there was any children that were born immediately right after that we got off the ark. So here in verse 20, it says, "Then Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard." Now that takes some time, right? I mean, we're talking about some time has gone by here. And so this takes a little bit of time for that vineyard to happen, and then that's when he has this drunken episode. And so many people believe that, you know, Ham just goes in and looks at his father's, you know, shame.
Like,
and it's possible, and that might be a very legitimate interpretation. And as a matter of fact, it's the most accepted. It is the most accepted. However, I'll just ask you this. If that's the case, then why did Noah curse Canaan? Because it doesn't make any sense. Why would Noah curse?
He did something to him, because it says Noah, when he found out what his son had done to him.
Of Ham, his son Ham.
Yeah, when his Ham had...
So he'd done something to him.
He'd done something to him.
And so it does make an awful lot of sense. You know, if you look at it this way, it makes an awful lot of sense to say, well, if Noah curses Canaan, it makes sense to put the Levitical meaning behind uncovering your father's nakedness, which means having sex with your father's wife. It makes sense to put it in that context, because Canaan then becomes an illegitimate child of a usurping son, a son who wanted to say, well, I'm going to be the alpha male here on this new, you know, my descendants are going to be the ones that dominate the earth. So I'm going to go and be the alpha male who takes the female, you know, who's the head female? You know, Noah's wife? I'm going to take her. I'm going to do this. This is going to be me. And so you can kind of see a usurping type of mindset, if that is what is really going on here. Again, I bring it to your attention as a possibility. It's not biblically provable. It's you kind of have to draw inferences. So most people would probably not even be aware of that theory, and a lot of people would dismiss it or disagree with it.
It's kind of interesting. It says, and Ham, the father of Cana, even though Cana wasn't born yet, he's already telling us that is his father, and there's something really evil happening here. And even if Cana wasn't born yet, he's still going to be cursed. It may have been during the pregnancy, it may have been after he was born, but he has been cursed from...
Yeah. It just hardly seems fair that Ham should be the one who gets punished.
Well...
Ham.
But
Ham, the father of Canaan, should be punished. Canaan was innocent.
And that may be, however, you know, there is something to this. There is indeed something to it. And I believe you can find it biblically. And there's a balance here. Because God says, you know, no more am I going to hear this proverb in Israel that the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning that because of your parents' sins, you're cursed, and you're hopelessly cursed to suffer their consequences. Okay, but there's a reason that proverb existed in the first place. The reason is, and the reason I believe still stands to this day, is that also in the Bible it talks about how if you do this, the children are going to be, you know, suffering the consequences to the third and fourth generation even. And in some cases, even the 10th generation. It takes 10 generations to get this out of your... to get this out of your kind of your genetic makeup. So God, in Leviticus, he clearly establishes and forbids, once there's enough people, he forbids any type of incest. Not even half-brothers or half-sisters, not even cousins. It's forbidden. Completely forbidden. And so he forbids it, and he forbids it for a reason. He goes through the whole list. I mean, your aunt... He talks about your aunt. He talks about, you know, if you're a man. Okay, so if you're a man, he's like, no, not your aunt, not your half-sister, not those, you know, those sister of your uncle's offspring, or not, you know, this person or that person, and so on and so forth. So he just goes down every possibility, and you think it's, like, obvious. It should be obvious. But God makes it a point. I mean, you think it'd be obvious, but it's in there, so it's not pleasant to read. But I mean, even goes in so far as to say, you know, your own mother, and you think it's crazy, but you know, there's stuff going on right now, that kind of thing. You think bestiality is crazy? you know, I warn you against from accidentally typing that into a search on a computer, because you'll probably get about 5 billion videos that you can watch of people actually doing it. So it sounds crazy, but I mean, it's in there because people are going to tend that way if they come from a godless background. So my point in saying all this is that although Kanan, maybe we feel he's innocent, but he unfortunately has this, because of his father's sin, Ham, he has this twisted genetic makeup, unfortunately. He has a twisted genetic makeup that was never, ever meant to be. And then who becomes the people who interface and join in with the giants? You know, after the flood wiped them all out at one point, but they came back. So there was more fallen angels. So who intermixed with the giants? Who went to the promised land? Who were the terrifying giant people? It was the Canaanites. It was the Canaanites. And why? Well, they had a big strike against them, because if this is true, if this is the case, and if it is true, then they have this twisted, cursed aspect to their life from the very beginning. And it was Ham's fault. It was Ham's fault. But if you're an alcoholic all your life, or you're a sex maniac all your life or something, and you have children, do you think those children are going to be cursed with a difficult life?
If they have to live to you, they will be. Isn't that right? If you have all of these problems and your children have to live with you, they're cursed whether they want to be or not.
Yeah, I mean, it's going to be hard. So, I mean, although it sounds unfair, we got to remember that there's the accountability keeps going back. And, you know, when God says, no longer shall this proverb be spoken, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have set on edge. When he says that, he's saying, okay, yeah. He's not saying that the children's teeth are set on edge. They're going to be perfectly fine. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to them in their whole lives. No, they're still going to have to deal with the consequences of the parents' actions. What he's saying is, spiritually speaking, you're not going to be precluded from heaven, from salvation. You're not going to be precluded from having a relationship with me. You know, God says you're not going to be precluded from having salvation and having hope. Okay? He's not saying that, oh, well, your father's been a miserable alcoholic all of his life and he's destroyed your life, but I'm going to give you a mansion and a brand new car and a perfectly fine psyche and emotional state miraculously. No, he's not saying that. If your father's been an alcoholic all his life and done all that, then of course you're going to be affected by it. You're going to have consequences. So maybe it's not fair, but you know, that's the way it goes. So anyway, let's move on and look at Genesis 13, 7 through 18. Okay, so we have one more in here that we get. And Carol, would you like to read this one?
7
through 18. Oh, wait.
7 through 18.
To the end
of the chapter.
Dispute broke out between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and those of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the country at that time. According, Abram said to Lot, "We do not want discord between us or between my herdsmen and yours, for we are kinsmen. It is not the whole land open before you. Go in the opposite direction to me. If you take the left, I will go right. If you take the right, I will go left." Looking around, Lot saw all the Jordan's plain, irrigated everywhere. It was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Yahweh, or the land of Egypt, as far as Zohar. So Lot chose all the Jordan plain for himself and moved off eastward
Thus they parted company. Abram settled the land of Canaan. Lot settled among the cities of the plain, pitching his tents on the outskirts of Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were vicious and great sinners against Yahweh. Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had parted company from him, "Look all around from where you are, to north and south, to east and west, for all the land within sight I shall give to you and your descendants forever. I shall make your descendants like the dust on the ground. When people succeed in counting the specks of dust on the ground, then they will be able to count your descendants too. On your feet, travel the length and breadth of the country, for I mean to give it to you." So Abram moved to his tent, and went to settle the oak of Mamre at Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh.
All right. Thank you. So a couple things to get from this. First, verse 7. In the middle of the verse, notice how it says, "Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land." Okay, now keep in mind that in Genesis 10, which we just read, there's 11 names listed. Okay, so it talks about Sidon, and that's the Sidonians, who later on become what we would call today Phoenicians. Okay, those are the Phoenicians. Sidon. And then Heth, that's the Hittites. Every time you see Hittites, that goes back to Heth. And then the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. So you have 11. There's 11 total. And so when you say Canaanites, Canaanite can be, it can be what we would consider like an umbrella term for all of those 11. It's like those are the offspring of Canaan. So they're the Canaanites. Perizzites are not in the list. So if you go back and you look carefully in chapter 10, you won't find Perizzites there. So what we can infer from this is that probably at some point, one of those 11 sons of Canaan, one of the 11, had offspring, and his name was probably Perez. And that became another dominant tribe, the Perizzites. So it was probably an offspring of one of the sons of Canaan. So this is one of Canaan's grandsons or great-grandsons, maybe, or great-great-grandsons, we don't really know for sure. But the Perizzites are almost certainly one of the offsprings of the 11. Okay? All right, so keep in mind the Perizzites are not in the original list in Genesis 10. And then the other thing that we can get from this is very interesting. Let's look at this on the bullet first. Interesting to see how the very ones descendants whom Noah cursed, remember Canaan, his descendants, were the ones who were cursed. And they are the very ones who spread out from north to south, east to west, to populate the entire promised land immediately after the flood. So right after the flood, the sweet spot, the place where God was going to cause all of his action to happen through Israel, you know, that was the place. There's a lot of theories and talk about it. You know, some people believe the Garden of Eden was originally there. Can't prove it. I mean, it's not scriptural, but there's a lot of inferring there. But for some reason, there's this special land right there. You know, this shape. You know, this shape of Israel. For some reason, that spot is very, very important. And it's the central focal point of all history. It's where Christ was crucified. So obviously, the spot where Christ was crucified, that's the most important spot in the universe. There's no more important place than that. So, this land that God was going to use to bring forth this people that was going to bring forth the Messiah, it's very important. And who goes there? And notice how, you know, that's the part that Virginia read, you know, from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboam, as far as Lasha, that's basically, you know, it's up towards Lebanon. You know, what is what Sidon is talking about? That's Lebanon or ancient Phoenicia. And then, you know, going down south to the Negev and towards Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the southern tip. And then the Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha, that's the east and the west, all the way to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So it's basically the Canaanites went from top to bottom, left to right, and they populated the entire promised land. Usurpers.
They get all these people if they've had a flood.
Well, that's a good question. But it's...
Well, this has been a long time between the flood and all of these people.
By the time Abraham comes on the scene, which is what we're talking about here, so by the time Abraham came on the scene, this was... Abraham was the 10th generation from Noah. 10th generation. So you've had...
He lived 950 years.
Noah did, yes.
Yeah, so you had, you know, about 600 years or so.
Oh.
Just from the time of the
you can have
flood
a lot of
to the time
years.
He died.
Yeah, Shem lived to be 600 years old. And then you see it start to drop off. People only start living 400 years, 200 years, and then more towards normal, what we consider normal. And so, you know, from Noah to Abraham, that's 10 generations. And there's debate about it, exactly how old, because there's different passages in Scripture where you have to go match them up. But it is possible, there is a possibility that Noah was actually on his last years, that he was actually still alive, living on the planet when Abraham was born. If not, if the other theory is correct, then Noah was only about 50 years removed from Abraham being born, roughly. So regardless, you know, whichever end of the spectrum you are on that debate, Abram was only about at the most, Abram was only about 50 years away from Noah because of the long ages. And so, you know, God commanded them after they came out of the ark. You know, he told Shem and Ham and Japheth, you know, populate the earth, spread out, multiply, just like Adam and Eve were told. So they were at the fountain, close to the fountainhead of creation. So they were, I believe personally, that they didn't have a lot of genetic defects back then. I believe they didn't have a lot of disease back then, and I believe they were extremely virile and extremely fertile. And, you know, it talks about, just to give you one example, it talks about how, remember, Cain kills Abel, and who's the son who takes over? So Seth comes along. How old was Adam when Seth was born? 130 years old, Genesis chapter 5. It says, you know, so then when Seth comes along, Adam, it specifically says, you know, this is the book, the generations of Adam. When Adam was 130 years old, he begot in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam were 800 years after he begot Seth, and he had other sons and daughters. So he was 130. And he had Seth, and he still had other sons and daughters on top of that. So obviously, health and life and virility and fertility were vastly greater back then than they are today. So, you know, plus it seems at least, it would seem that in those days, twins and even triplets and quadruplets were more common. There's some cause to believe that there was a high possibility of having greater possibilities of having twins and multiple births back in those days. And there's even some people who, this is a kind of a wild theory, but certainly no biblical proof for it, but some people believe that Cain and Abel were twin brothers. I don't personally believe that, but just some people think that. So anyway, let's kind of get back on track here. So the things we're getting here is that the Canaanites took the whole land. You know, remember, these were the usurpers. If my theory is correct, and Canaan is the illegitimate offspring, notice where he goes. He goes to be a rebellion against God, to take what God was going to promise to his people, take it for himself. And don't you know if you have children illegitimately, out of fornication or out of, you know, some horrible situation, you really expect those kids to be great kids? I mean, it's possible. God can reach them, they can pull them out, and, you know, and great things can happen, a spiritual change. But in general, what would you expect if I told you the background of this family's life here, and this family's life here, and all these people are in poverty? These, you know, this person's been divorced 3 times and had 6 children with 3 different fathers. You know, if I told you all that, what would your impression be, or what would your best guess be about the state of those children when they're 35?
Messed up.
Drug addicts.
Probably, more than likely. So, you know, if that's true about of Canaan's origin, you know, kind of like, what do you, and then if that person then starts having children, what do you expect those children to be like? You know, and you can just kind of see, you know, there's a reason God says, you know, no fornication. He says it for a reason, because he knows that if there's not a stable foundation of a true, correct family foundation there for the children to grow on, those children are going to be messed up, and then they're going to have children that get more messed up, and it's going to be horrible for everybody. So he's not saying it to ruin everybody's good time, or, you know, why all these rules? And no, he says it because if you break the rules are there to protect us and keep us from suffering the consequences of all that grief.
What society does to
it just really, really messes people up. Yeah. So, anyway, moving on. Let's look at Isaiah 1:27-31. Finish up this second bullet. This is really interesting. Keep your place in chapter 13, 7-18. Keep your place there and go to Isaiah. Just real subtlety here, but very interesting.
Zion will be redeemed by justice, her repentant ones by righteousness. But both rebels and sinners will be destroyed, and those who abandon the Lord will perish. Indeed, they will be ashamed of the sacred trees.
Oaks, I have.
Sacred trees you desired, and you will be embarrassed because of the gardens you have chosen. For you will become like an oak whose leaves are withered, and like a garden without water. The strong one will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the flame.
All right. Thank you. So real interesting here, talking about, especially in verse 29, notice this. It says, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. And then it talks about how the oak, the water and the oak and everything withering away and going away and dissipating into nothingness, and flames coming and burning it all up, right? Very interesting here at the end of Isaiah chapter 1, correlates very, very well, actually, with Genesis 13. Because, take a look at this, in Genesis 13, verse 9, Abram gives Lot the choice. He says, is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If left, then I'll go right, and if right, then I'll go left. And notice what Lot does. Lot lifts up his eyes. That's always a bad thing, right? Making decisions based on how things look. And saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Remember Isaiah? You should be ashamed of the gardens which you've chosen and the oaks which you've chosen, right? And then he says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. But that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So what was Lot choosing for himself? He basically chose the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And it talks about how it was. Look how it was. It was like the Garden of the Lord. In other words, the Garden of Eden is how awesome it looked. And then it talks about how it was, you know, it looked like the fertile lands of Egypt as you go towards Zoar and so on. And then it talks about how Lot journeyed onward east, and that he dwelt in the cities of the valley as far as the tent, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. But notice what the next verse says. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Okay, now go down to verse 17 and look at what it says about Abram. This is now, Abram gave Lot the choice, right? He said, you just, whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. And so Lot chooses for himself what looks good visually speaking. However, there were exceedingly wicked people in the place where Lot went. And look at what Abram does. This is God speaking to Abram now. Arise, walk about the land. Now he's talking about the promised land here. Through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by what? By the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So notice, Abram didn't choose. He let somebody else choose, and he let the Lord lead him to where he was going to be, right? But what did Lot choose? He didn't choose the oaks of Mamre. He chose the oaks of Jordan, Sodom, Gomorrah, you know. And notice what he says, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have chosen, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. And then it's all going to get burned up. And what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? Goes up in smoke. So nice little kind of a subtle side lesson there that correlates very nicely to Genesis, that passage in Genesis from Lot and Abram.
I think it ties into it, like what Jesus talks about, you know, being not in the world. And, you know, a lot of times people look at the world and that's what they choose because they see the immediate good stuff, you know. And then
we all do it, don't we?
The grass is greener.
Yeah, so it's kind of like, you know, I'm going to take, look at that, all that fertile land and everything, man, that's good, I'm going to take that.
Yeah, and that, notice Lot, there was no indication that Lot had any sort of prayer or, you know, well, Lord, help me choose. You know, he's just going by his impulse, by his gut feeling, by how things look. And looks can be deceiving, we know that for sure. So, let's move on. We got to, let's go back to Joshua now. Now we're looking at verse 2. Chapter 9. Says, and we're talking about now, here's a slightly different list. This isn't the 11 now. There was 11 originally mentioned in Genesis. Here you have a list of 7. And so it says the Hittite, that's Heth. Okay, so that's Heth. And it's, notice how it says the great sea toward Lebanon. Lebanon is where Sidon was. But remember, that was his firstborn, Sidon. So Lebanon's where Sidon was. That's his firstborn. But it doesn't mention that that was a people. It just says it as a location. So I'm going to leave Sidon off the list. It seems like Sidon maybe kind of escapes, since he's so far north, that he's not really part necessarily of these people, the Canaanites in the Promised Land. So, but it does talk about the Hittite. That, remember, that came from Heth. That was his secondborn, Heth. And the Amorites, that's 2. The Canaanite, so this is just the descendants of Canaan himself. Not distinguished from the other, you know, children that he had. And then the Perizzite, that's the one we just got in Genesis 13. That's the one that wasn't in the original list, so this is probably some sort of grandson. A tribe that came from a grandson. And the Hivite, that one was on the list. And the Jebusite. And that one was also on the list. Okay, so we have a list of 7. 2, 3, 4, 5. Wait, am I wrong there? Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Was that 6?
6.
Yeah, 6, sorry. Okay, so we have 6. And that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel.
Mine says against Joshua.
Right. To fight together with one accord. In other words, they're all in agreement that they're against him. Mm-hmm. So that they gathered themselves together, you know, against Joshua, essentially. Yes. So they're gathering themselves together, and they're going to make war with Joshua now in Israel. Now keep in mind that these independent tribes, they were enemies with one with another. But why do you think Jericho's walls were so big and thick? I mean, maybe it's partially to keep the giants, you know, the random, you know, the giants that were still in the land away. But it was also because, you know, the Amorites were warring against, you know, these other ites, you know, all the other ites. So they were enemies, one with another. And boy, let me tell you, I've unfortunately had the displeasure of, you know, being in some really weird situations with, you know, some bad families that had a lot of problems. And boy, it's like brothers at sister's throat, and sisters at sister's throat, and sisters at brother's throat, and, you know, this brother and that brother, and then this sister and that sister, and just nonstop mayhem. Just mayhem, you know. But somebody, you know, attack one of them from the outside, boy, they all come together, you know, they'll all group together, and they will defend each other if there's an outsider that comes into the mix. And so let's look at this bullet here, the third bullet, where it says, infighting between the various enemies of the Lord and his people ceases when the Lord and his people are coming up against his enemies. So when the enemies of the Lord realize they have a common foe, the Lord and the Lord's people, you know, there will be no distinctions. You know, and I think some people are going to be very, you know, all these politically correct people that are out there in today's world, you know, whenever things start to really happen in the near future, I think, rapture happens, tribulation period starts happening, I think you're going to be, it's going to be very interesting to see what interesting bedfellows arise. You know, what interesting bedfellows to have, you know, the Muslims are suddenly going to be very friendly with people that you never thought they'd be friendly with. And, you know, there's going to be, you know, politically charged factions of people who have this, you know, their various agendas, whether it's the homosexual community or you know, whatever that's trying to, you know, have their say or have their rights or whatever the case might be that they want. You know, people that you never thought in a million years they would team up with. You know, you're going to find them teaming up with each other because they have a common enemy, and that's God and God's people. And so you're going to, you know, when things start to really hit the fan and we start to see a lot of grief and strife, which I think we're probably already seeing it, you know, if you watch the news, gee whiz, it's pretty awful. But I think you're going to start to see some very interesting combinations of, you know, well, these people used to hate each other, but now they see a common enemy, and they're joined up in arms against that common enemy. So let's go look at Luke 23:12 real quick. Get a little bit of a sense of this. And it's just a one verse, so I'll read it, and then Jim, you can take the next Matthew 2 in a minute. Okay, so Luke 23:12. Notice what it says. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. Okay. For before they had been at enmity with each other. So these are guys, you know, and I see this all the time at work. It's so interesting. You know, to see it at work, it's happened to me. I mean, I've been involved in weird dynamics like this where, you know, there's this competing thing that you're dealing with this department and that department, and you know, these people hate these people, or there's complaining and arguing, but then something happens, and suddenly they're the best of friends, and then this other person's the enemy. And it's so wishy-washy, it's almost hilarious to watch, because it's just fickle. You know, everybody's so fickle. Yeah. People are way more fickle than they really think. Been trying to find some halfway decent things to watch for entertainment recently. If I had to go back all the way to 1961 to find some good old Twilight Zone episodes. Just nothing else worth watching, not, you know, modern times. We just saw a really interesting Twilight Zone last night. It was so hilarious, and I predicted what was going to happen. I'd never seen it before. No one else had either, but I predicted exactly what was going to happen. And I just I started laughing in advance. Because the premise of the show was, you know, there's all these families, and they have this beautiful neighborhood, and everything is wonderful in this neighborhood. And they're all such good friends with each other. And they, you know, this family is, oh, come over, and we're going to have a barbecue and a dinner, and we're eating here, and we're playing games, and we're sipping lemonade.
Alien show there.
No, it's not aliens. It's they're listening to the radio, and a radio comes on, and unidentified objects, probably nuclear missiles. And you've got to remember, this was back in 1960, you know, right in the height of the Cold War. So, you know, the missiles are coming in. We, you know, message from the president, we advise you to, if you have a shelter, to go into your shelter at this time and wait for further updates. So all the families, suddenly, they're all panicking, and they're all like, they're all, you know, this family's running home this way, this family's running home this way. And the family where they were, you know, the wonderful, benevolent family that they were all visiting was the doctor of the neighborhood. And he, you know, he was kind of rich. And he had a bomb shelter.
And he didn't invite anyone in?
Well, he has only enough supplies for him and his wife and his son. So they go down, and everybody else, well, we don't have a bomb shelter. So they just turn into absolute savages. They go make a makeshift battering ram, and they're battering down his bomb shelter doors to get inside. And they, you know, finally, you know, they go back and forth. First they have a yelling match, so they yell at each other, like, through the door, like, let us in. You know, we're your neighbors. You should love your neighbors. He says, well, I'm sorry. I know you're my neighbors, but I've got my first priority is protecting my family. And you know, it just goes back and forth, and they get really ugly, start being really nasty to each other. And finally, they go get a battering ram, and they batter the door down. And there's like about 20 people in there. And then all, at the last second, right when they batter the door down, and the doctor and his wife and his son are terrified, you know, cowering inside, you know, the announcement comes on.
It was a test.
Never mind, never mind. It was just a, you know, some...
False alarm.
Fly to birds.
So you saw... I mean, it was just so interesting to see how fickle
people
really are, because, you know, crisis comes, everybody's panicking, turn into savage beasts, really, and then the panic's over, and everybody was just kind of looking at each other like, well, you forgive me, don't you? You forgive, I didn't mean those horrible things I said. And
well, he did the exact same story, except he had one fellow who...
Yeah.
Was not an alien. He'd been there for years. But all of a sudden, after the same kind of incident, they had a big neighborhood gathering, and all of a sudden everybody turned on him because he was different than the others. And it worked out exactly the same way. And I think maybe when they killed him or not, because there was never any really horrible violence in those things.
Yeah. Yeah, no. It wasn't too bad.
He just showed how warped we are as humans.
Yeah, and it was so funny because I was predicting it. I was telling Janice, I was like, do you know what's going to happen? She said, no. I was like, it's going to be a false alarm in about 2 minutes right after they break that door down. And sure enough, like right when the door got broken down and everybody was just about to stick the knife in, you know. And that's kind of what we see going on here, you know. Herod and Pilate, they're obviously both prominent politicians and leaders in the region. And don't we know what happens when there's two big egos, you know, kind of in the same general area? You know, well, you get the headbutting going on and the insults and the whatever else.
Well, you see that in Congress.
Sure.
You know,
see that between
they hate each other when they vote, but then when they go on the talk show, they're all buddy friends.
Oh, man.
But as soon as the vote comes up, the Democrats hate the Republicans, the Republicans hate the Democrats, But then when they're out there away from that, you know, they're all kind of, oh, yeah, I've known him for years. He's a real good guy.
They're all smoking Cuban cigars with Fidel Castro. And
it's like during the primaries, all the candidates are each other's throat for the same, you know, like the Democratic or the Republican nomination. And they're just saying how horrible the other one is. And when they finally decide on who the candidate's going to be, then everybody who was a candidate telling them how horrible they were, they're all of a sudden on the bandwagon.
Yeah, they're all
like, oh, we support, you know.
Yeah.
We support this.
Oh, boy.
You know, yeah, we're very fickle. We have a fickle nature. The key important thing here is that we are not fickle about our faith. And that's the important part, that we're not wishy-washy about Jesus. Now, that's the important thing, is that we come back and we recognize and realize that, okay, no matter what else is going on, that's where my allegiance is. So I don't care what these other arguments are, what these other fights are, my allegiance is here, no matter what. You know, I wonder if people who are overly patriotic in some, you know, it's probably not in a lot of places in the world, but definitely here in America, you know, there's people who are, I think, a little bit too patriotic. Because what happens when all this freedom and all this wonder and all this great technological benefit and advancements that we have and so on, what happens when it falls into the wrong hands? You know, you could say the same about 1930s Germany. You know, it was a pretty roaring country, you know, up and coming, a big power, and, you know, a great, wonderful people and a great, fruitful land. And it fell into the wrong hands. And, you know, then look, where does your patriotism leave you then? You know, well, uh-oh. I'm told, you know, that I gotta fly this flag and I gotta be part of this thing if I'm gonna be patriotic or not. And so I would just hope everybody remembers, you know, your first patriotism is to the flag of the cross. You know, that's the number one patriotic.
Have you ever seen a billion mark stamp from the 22s before Hitler came into power?
No.
When inflation was so bad, you got paid every hour, and you took your wheelbarrow full of money down and tried to get there before the price of bread went up more than the wheelbarrow full of money was worth. No, this.
Yeah,
this,
I believe
this
you.
This is fact.
Yeah, I mean it sounds. You know, not too far fetched from what we saw in Juarez, you know, 20 years ago.
The Treaty of Versailles created Nazi Germany.
Well, they punished them. They punished Germany so bad that there was no way they could recover.
And so the hatred
festered.
Yeah, it became Hitler. That's why we don't do that anymore with treaties. We help people rebuild their countries rather than.
If they let you.
If they let you, yeah.
America. Through the plans after World War II did that.
Yeah.
A lot of countries, when they have a war, they take them for what they can get, and they don't care.
Exactly.
They leave them just like they left them.
Well, Dad and I saw that Twilight Zone, and we talked about it. And we decided we would open the door and let everybody in, because would we want to live if all our neighbors were dead and their children begging to be let in? What would we live for? Better to go to heaven, you know, and to go trying to offer shelter to everybody else. No. Death is not the worst thing.
No.
Yeah.
No, for a Christian, but the rest of the people, once you let them in, they'll probably kill you.
Well, then that'd be there on them.
more food for them or whatever.
Yeah.
You know.
It's interesting, definitely interesting concept. You know, it's thought-provoking. All right, so. Let's see if we can get a little bit more done here. Okay, so Joshua 9:1-2. Just remember that these were all enemies against each other, just like Herod and Pilate, or Senator so-and-so versus Senator so-and-so. You know, they're all enemies. But once they realize and they hear that the Lord is at work, boy, they have a common enemy then. And don't you see that in the media today? With, you know, when something big Christian happens, or some, you know, big positive thing, you know, all the political correctness from Republican, Democrat, whoever it is, you know, it's going to rise up and say, oh no, we can't have, you know, we have a common enemy here, so they'll quickly join hands. All right, so verse 3, here in Joshua, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and lineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and become crumbled. Or some translations might say moldy. And so you have a deceit here in the name of friendship and a treaty. Talking about treaties, this is real interesting because we got an interesting treaty coming up here. So let's go to Matthew 2, 1 through 12.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the
Messiah,
thank you, yeah. was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judah, they replied, "For this is what the prophet was written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
All right. Notice, they had to be warned in a dream by angels. The reason they had to be warned in a dream by angels is because they didn't, you know, remember these are wise men here, right? They're magi, they're the seers or whoever whatever label you want to give them, the people from Persia. So these are the astrologers, the wisest of the wise, you know, these are like the real sages of the time. And so they had to be warned in a dream not to return, because even for all their wisdom, they were fooled by Herod. So Herod was crafty. And basically he was pretending to be a friend, but really he had murder on his mind. And he wanted to go and kill this Messiah, this child. Because really, if you do some research and you read more about Herod in the Bible and some of the external sources, you can get information from him, Josephus and so on. You know, this was a bad man. Herod the Great, especially. He was a bad man. And he was someone who craved power and was willing to do anything to get it. And he was somebody who wanted to, all the Herods, really, and, you know, this whole family. Herod was more like a title than a name. But the Herods, with him being the main primary first one, Herod the Great, you know, he was ruthless, and he loved the idea of being Jewish, but really he was an Idumean. So he was an Idumean, which basically means his roots go back to Edom. He was an Edomite. And so since he was an Edomite, remember that was the Jacob and Esau? You know, Esau. So Herod came from that line. So he's closely related to the Israelites. And here he is King Herod over the whole land of Judea, and he's the one who built the temple, and he pretended to be a Jewish. He pretended to be Jewish-like. You know, he did Jewish-type things, like he wouldn't eat pork. And so there was even a saying back then you can get from Josephus that said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his child.
Yeah, because he killed some of his own children.
Yeah.
His children.
Yeah, and so, he pretended to not eat pork, and so you think, this is a spiritual man here, you know, he doesn't eat pork, he's somebody, you know, who's trying to be honoring the commandments of God, but notice the deceit behind them, you know, the deceit behind them is, you know, vicious murder. And he wants to kill the Messiah because he wants to be king for himself. He wants to be king. He doesn't want there to be another king. So, that's really what's going on there. And so if we go back to Joshua and look at this real quick. It says, in Joshua 9:3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. Now, keep in mind that the other ones, all the ones listed up in verse 1, they all decided we're going to band together and we're going to fight military style. The Gibeonites, who are Hivites, by the way, they're Hivites out of that group. The Gibeonites happen to be a particular group of Hivites living in a place called Gibeon, and we'll cover that next time in the sixth or seventh bullet there. And so when they heard about it, instead of getting together and bearing up arms, they had another idea. Instead of, if you can't beat them, join them kind of attitude, right? And so this is kind of what we see with Satan in the letters to the churches. You know, you kind of see the first church in Revelation and the second church. You know, the first two are kind of like, you know, heavy persecution. You know, Satan comes and he tries to, you know, stamp this out. I'm going to kill this. I'm going to nip it in the bud. I'm going to get it before it can spread any further. But you know, when you stamp your foot on a flaming ember, you know, what happens? Sparks fly out and start other fires, you know. And that's exactly what happened. So what happened is Satan stamps his foot and tried to wipe out Christianity, but the burning embers just spread, you know, people fled Jerusalem. You know, they fled Judea, and they went out into all of the known world at the time, and Christianity spread like a wildfire. And so when Satan kind of took a step back and looked, okay, stomping isn't going to work. So what happens next? You know,
let's join the church.
Yeah, let's, I kind of like this Christianity thing, let's get this Constantine thing going here, and let's start figuring out ways where we can, you know, come up alongside the church and enter the church and start destroying it from the inside by corruption. Don't you know that's the way that Balaam if you remember the stories, that it talks about how the prophet, the skewed prophet, that was trying to, somebody was trying to pay him to curse Israel.
Oh yeah.
And he said, well, I can't do it. But then he finally said, well, if you want to get Israel, this is how you do it. God's not going to curse them, but if you go tempt them to sin against God, you know, then they'll bring a curse upon themselves. And so, you know, that's kind of what you see going on here with the Gibeonites, and that's what we see Satan's tactic always is when he realizes he can't stamp something out. He might show up as a friend. You know, peaceful handshake. Hello, friend. You know, oh yeah, I'm one of you. I'm your kind. And let me slither, you know, I'm going to slither around and find some weaknesses in your life to exploit. So that's exactly what happens with the Gibeonites here, but we're out of time for tonight, so we'll get into that one. We left off 1, 2, 3, 4, the fourth bullet.
You ought to read Matthew 7:15, because that will finish that block, and it gives us a nice place to quit.
Well, it's all yours, John.
Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Oh, that sounds like that thing we got this morning.
You got a thing?
You mean the email?
Yeah.
Can't remember.
Well.
Who got email? Y'all got email from Pastor Bob today?
No.
I didn't. I didn't get any email from anybody today.
Well,
except
we'll have to print it out for them.
My email is down.
Except for Dustin, the answers that came back to him through the reply all. You had two reply alls today that came out to everybody. I just sent you mine to you. I didn't know.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I saw that. There's a little thing under there. I think it's your... There you go.
The next sentence said, you know, that there'll be like wolves and sheep clothing. It says, by their fruit you will recognize them. That's interesting. How do you recognize Christians? By
the
fruit. How do you recognize false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing? By their fruits.
Yeah, but to close on that point, because that's a good point, but if you go out and plant an apple tree or whatever kind of tree you want that's going to bear fruit, the interesting thing is it takes time for fruit to grow, for a crop to grow.
Oh, yeah.
It takes time. So sometimes you could be, in the midst of a wolf in sheep's clothing for, many seasons before you start really being able to recognize the fruit. Another good little quip I heard about that was, how do you know when there's a wolf in the flock? And the answer is, sheep start disappearing one by one.
It's true.
Takes them out. So, anyway. Any prayer requests?
Prayer. Susie's father, definitely.
Just keep him in prayer. He's in the process of dying.
She told me that he was non-responsive Saturday. In fact, they thought he was probably gone, and said Sunday it was like a whole different individual.
But that often happens toward the
right,
end.
Right, yeah. They perk up for
perk
a few
up.
Hours.
But
and
he's in the process of dying. And they need prayer.
Mm-hmm. All right. And maybe someone could pray for Janice and I and our group. We're leaving this week to go to Indianapolis, so hopefully you don't get swept away by a tornado or anything.
Yeah.
Maybe you'll be lucky and you'll follow them all the way up, and then as you get back, they'll all be behind you.
Hopefully.
Or let's hope there won't be any.
I've done that. I've gone to the Midwest and followed the tornadoes going up, and we got home before the next group started.
Let me tell you, I've been in some tornadoes in Oklahoma City, and my grandmother had a storm cellar, and even in the storm cellar, it sounded like a train was going right over.
I have slept through those that went over the house and lifted the roof where you could see the clouds and had it fall back on the house.
That's scary.
With a nail sticking out the next morning up through the shingles. Because we were too lazy to get up and go to the cellar. My mother said, "You want to get up?" And we said, "No, let's sleep through it." And by that time, we heard this rumble. And you could see the lightning flashing between the eaves and the walls. And then the roof just snapped back down, and we went, we should have been in the cellar.
That's right.
Too late then.
Well, and then the odd thing is there was a father and his wife and two children, and just this happened today, and they had gotten in their bathtub because they didn't have a storm cellar. And the bathtub flipped over perfectly to keep them safe. They only had a few scratches. And then this woman had a safe house, safe room built into her house that was supposed to protect her from tornadoes. She was killed in that system.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, what a lawsuit that would be, you know.
Well, I don't know if who's going to press it. She's gone.
One night, when our oldest one was just a toddler, I mean, he wasn't even a toddler. He was born in November, so this would have been in April or May, 4 or 5 months. We were in the cellar, and Flo decided maybe the storm was over. We should open the door and see. And we had a cellar that was 6 feet deep and,
yeah,
and 10 feet long and 8 feet wide and was unfinished. It was just dirt, but it was below ground. And we had a door on it that had a chain where you could tie it into the stairwells and stuff. And we opened the door and raised up, and the clothesline was right there. And about the time there was a big bolt of lightning, and that clothesline just lit up and was going like this with little streaks of light going
right
in.
Close the door, John.
Flo almost killed me with a door when she jerked it down. I was up trying to see what was going on. But she took one step up and that sizzled, and she went, oh my gosh, and just slammed the door down. And I was still up there.
That's where my grandmother kept all her preserves.
We had shelves on one wall, and we had preserves and all of our canned vegetables and all that.
Well, we're leaving on Wednesday. So we got to fly all the way to Atlanta. Got a connecting flight to Indianapolis. Yeah. So go figure it out.
Did you guys come up with anything?
They have stuff built into the.
Oh, did they?
The conference. Yeah, there's a.
That's the heart of the DOC Church, the Disciples of Christ.
Oh, I like that town. That's a beautiful town.
It is a beautiful town.
There's nothing to do there much, but Indianapolis is a great looking place.
It is. It's clean. It's
well,
neat.
Unfortunately, our flight leaves at like 6 a.m. on Sunday, so we won't get to go to the Head Disciples Church, unfortunately.
No.
But anyway, dear Lord, we thank you for this.
Yes.
Evening, we thank you for these teachings that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that as you just have helped us look at some of these things, that you'll help us to take them into our hearts, and that you'll help us to be more knowledgeable, to remember some of these teachings in positive ways that will help us to just be better evangelists, better Christians, better disciples. And help us to be wary and leery of people who appear to be friends, but maybe have ulterior motives and want to do some things to tear us down. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider those things, that you'll just help us to have the discernment that we need to recognize friend from foe, and that we know what good spiritual fruit looks like so that we can recognize the bad stuff when we might have to come across it from time to time. And we pray, Lord, for Susie's father and the whole family, that you'll just give him strength through this time. And if it is his time to go, we just pray that you'll accept him into your kingdom and help the passing to be as painless as possible. And just give the family strength and peace of mind and strength of mind to get through this time, and just give them just an influx of your Holy Spirit and positiveness and things that they can latch on to and make it through this time. And I'll turn this prayer over to someone else if they'd like to pray for us.
Lord, we just ask that you be with Dustin and Janice and the students, Lord, as they travel. Pray that you send your angels before them and put your covering over them, Lord, and keep them safe. Lord, we ask that you minister to them in a way that maybe Dustin and Janice can minister also to the students on this trip, Lord. Bring them back safely, that bless them while they're on their way and on their way back. And we give you praise and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I forgot to mention a little joy. The wedding I went to.